For our scripture today, I want to direct your attention to the Gospel of John. And we're going to be reading the 17th chapter, but I want to give you a few introductory remarks before we do that, and a few remarks as we read through the 15th chapter, and a few observations at the conclusion of that. We meet today to recognize the importance of being a local New Testament church. And the observance of the Lord's table is very, very significant of that. Each of our homes has its own table. And I regret that in the hurry-up that has taken our nation, that our tables are not what they once were. The table used to be the center of the family, the center of the home. We were there for breakfast together. We were there for lunch together. We were there together for dinner. And then out of industrialization and a lot of other things, pretty soon we lost lunch, but we still did have breakfast and we still did have dinner together. But I fear that we've lost most of that today. And I just want to challenge you as families to think about that and do your best to make that dinner hour a sacred meeting of the family. When you all come together, you put your feet under the table, you eat a delightful meal, you have good conversation, and you remember, this is our home, this is our family, and we are grateful to God for this home and family. The Lord's table is a time when we recognize Jesus Christ as our Savior. God is our Father. This is our family. And together we walk with the Lord. And what a great and wonderful privilege that is. Well, the Lord was instructing them about a whole new system that was going to start. And that was incredibly difficult for the apostles to grasp. We sit 2,000 years down the road and look back at them and say, oh, you guys, you were just really hard-headed that you didn't get this. But they weren't hard-headed. It was a huge, huge change. And in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John, our Lord talks to his people about fruitfulness. And his point was that I'm going to build a group that I'm going to call my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And this came down to them in very large terms that were not necessarily understood how in history they would play themselves out in the future. But the fact was that it's no longer going to be Jerusalem. It's no longer going to be the temple. Those things are passing away. They're nearly gone. And now what I'm going to do is I'm going to put out here a gospel message, and through that gospel message, I'm going to call together a people for my name. And I'm going to inhabit those people. I'm literally going to live in their hearts. The Father and I and the Holy Spirit are going to take up our residence in those people, and we're going to expose our glory to the world, and we're going to do the work that was done in the past through the nation of Israel, now in the lives of all of the churches and all of God's people. And the prosperity and effect of this work is talked about in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John, where Christ says something to them that is incredibly humbling and so important for us to understand. He makes a statement, without me, you can do nothing. Now, did that mean that the world could not produce an automobile without him? No. Did that mean that the world would not be able to produce atomic energy without him? No. He is in the context of his most holy and sacred purposes, the glorification of God and the work of the church. And he said, without me, you can't do it. And we need to understand how central that is and how important that is, that without Christ, we can do nothing. In the 16th chapter, he talked to them about stability. This is something that they didn't understand, and I'm not sure we even understand it today. We would think of all the people in this world that ought to be loved and respected, it would be Christians. We mind our own business. We work hard. We live clean lives. We aren't a burden on society. We pay our own bills and the bills of thousands of others. You know, the generosity of God's people is absolutely incredible. When you look at the missionary movement that's been going on now in its present form for about 300 years and realize that through the free will gifts of God's people, we have sent missionaries to the furthest corners of this world and not tax dollar one. And as a result of that, just wonderful, wonderful things have been done. Why, of all the people in the world, we ought to be the most respected, the most revered, the most honored. But it's not the case. He says in chapter 16, verse 1, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended." Now, the word offended doesn't mean offended like you take offense when your neighbor says something to you that's not complimentary. It's not talking about that. The whole idea is to not be tripped up, to not be inhibited from serving God and serving Christ. He said, "I've told you these things so that you won't be inhibited in serving me." Verse 2, it says, "They shall put you out of the synagogues." And that was just about to happen. When Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead and left this fledgling infant work of the church on earth, and they would just naturally gravitate to the temple because that was a place where God was worshipped and served. They found in that very place the hatred of men. And it wasn't very long before one of the followers was in the synagogue preaching. His name was Stephen. And the rulers took him out and stoned him to death. And they started throwing them out of the synagogues because they hated them. And the Lord said, that's what's going to happen. And the interesting thing is that as the church and the churches, I'd rather use the term churches, grew and prospered, the synagogue fell away to nothing. And the temple and those things were just gone. And the churches prospered and thrived in the world. But then those churches became incredibly apostate, fallen away from God. And those churches then became the source of persecution upon God's children. And they began to kill God's children. Martin Luther, whom we hail as pretty much the father of the Great Reformation, the Roman Church did all they could to kill him, but just never were able to capture him and do it. The Anglican Church in England killed thousands of Puritans, believers in Jesus Christ. So the Lord is warning us here that as followers of him, we will not necessarily be well received. And then from that, he goes to chapter 17. And after instructing them of these things, he prays for them. Now notice verse 17, it says, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said." So after he's informed them, he is going to pray for them. John chapter 17 is broadly known as the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. If you want to know the Lord's Prayer, this is the Lord's Prayer. The other prayer that we often use, "Our Father which is art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," that's more properly defined as a disciple's prayer. Because Jesus said, when you pray, pray after this manner. He didn't say pray these words, incidentally. I'm not a big believer in praying that disciple's prayer, although I often recite it as I begin praying because it helps me get my attitudes and perspective right. We're supposed to pray in that manner. But here, he's praying for us. And he says this, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I wish we had time to really go into this. We don't this morning. But the issue of knowing God here is so central to our text. And he had told them back in chapter 16 that they're going to treat you this way because they don't know the Father. And he says concerning this group, the major characteristic of them that identifies them is that they know him. Verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I wish that I had a sense of God's mission that he's given to me individually, that I could somehow understand that I've done what he told me to do, and I finished doing it. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to know that you've done it, and you've done it right, and you finished it? You know, it's kind of like mowing the lawn. And you get all done mowing the lawn, and I'm pretty particular about mowing the lawn, and I want the lines to be straight, kind of like Eldon does it, you know. And so when you're all done, it just looks real nice. You know, when I'm all done, I could sit there for an hour and just have a nice diet 7-Up in the shade of the tree and enjoy having done the job. It's kind of the idea you have here from Christ. I finished the work. I've done it. Now I'm leaving you guys to do your part, and I'm praying for you. Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He's going back to heaven. He's going to put back on all the robes of the wonder of being the second person of the Trinity. He says in verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. We were talking last week about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is a group of people who are called out of the world to be the children of God. He says to me, says to the Father, you gave me these people out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept thy word. There is a primary characteristic of God's people. They keep his word. They follow his word. Verse 7, now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. They have received them and known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Understand how central Christ is to Christianity. There are people who say, well, yeah, I love God and I know God. The central thing to being a godly person since the cross is the acceptance and acknowledgement of Jesus Christ. He is the center of that program. Now he says concerning these people, verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. That's amazing. So I'm not praying for the world here. Now, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There is that yearning in the heart of God for all men to be saved. But here is his special prayer for his own. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are. I remember my dad giving us a little speech when he and mom were going to be gone for the evening. He'd get us together. He'd say, all right, now I want you kids to behave. And you know what the limits are. And you stay within those limits. Jesus is praying for us. And his overarching concern is our unity and integrity together. And he prays for that. Verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. What an interesting prayer he prays for his children. And the whole issue of this unity will become their sanctification. Keep them from the world. I have taken them out of the world, while yet they are in the world. Don't let them be overtaken by the evil of the world. We understand that kind of thing on our automobiles, especially out here in this arid country. That air cleaner becomes a very significant part of your automobile because it filters the dust and stuff out of the air that would be so hard on that engine. The Lord is saying, preserve them from the evil of this world. Filter those things out of their lives so that their lives would not be destroyed by worldliness. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Now, the word sanctified, in many places you can just put in the word separated or set apart. And Christ is saying, I have set myself apart to set them apart. That's the major part of my work right now, is the sanctification of the believers, to keep them pure and spotless from the world, and to make them a separate group of people. I want you to understand the key to the unity of God's people is separation. That is what brings them together. Verse 20, he says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Now we come into the picture. At first it was those 11 disciples. Now it is us included. That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. That they also may be one, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Interesting. What was the glory that the Father gave to the Son when he came to the earth? It was the glory of submission and humility. He says, I'm giving them the same glory. It's the glory of that submission, the glory of that humility. Verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. 24 opens up an interesting aspect to us. There are times when we leave our families. We have to go. There's some work we have to do. And we don't like to be away from them. Jesus doesn't enjoy being away from us. And he's looking forward to our coming to heaven. And he's saying that they may behold my glory. I think that the scripture tells us there is nothing that's going to capture our attention in heaven more than the person of the Son of God. When we see him, the word amazed and awestruck is not enough. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I've declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. I want to say a few things about unity, then we're going to move along. Unity is not individual conformity to each other, but rather individual conformity to Christ. In the family of God, there is huge diversity among the people of God. Our unity is found in our conformity to Christ. Unity is the natural expression of that conformity. As we individually conform ourselves to Christ through the Scriptures, we become united. You can't help but. Years ago, I worked in a big company that made textile machinery. And this textile machinery, when put together, could string for two blocks all of this machinery. And some of the big things we made was the stuff that took the cotton and it came out thread the other end. And that machine was made up of thousands of parts that conformed to an overall standard and plan. It was not united because all the parts were the same. It was united because all the parts conformed to one standard. Not only were there thousands of parts, there were thousands of workers who were held together by an overall plan and standard. And in the work of Christ's churches today, our unity comes as we conform to God's plan and God's standards. It's the King's business. He sees the whole picture. I don't think that we're capable of seeing that. It is our business to faithfully fulfill our part. Often I think that there's a strife of the demand that we conform to one another rather than that we conform to Christ. Do you understand the difference there? It's like a 5/8 bolt demanding that every other piece of the machinery look and fill the same role that it fills. And what's a 5/8 bolt without a 5/8 nut? And we're all nuts and bolts in God's business. We aren't going to all look the same and have the same particular interest and the same particular drives for the work of God, because we have different roles. I remember one night, my good boss took me upstairs to see the assembly floor. I hadn't been there. I'd been working there for several months, and I'd been making all these little parts off an engine lathe, off a surface grinder, off a centerless grinder, and all these kind of things. And he said to me, let me take you upstairs and show you what you're making. And I went up there, and I saw it, and I thought, my lands, what a machine we are making. I think he did it on purpose to build in me a larger respect for the part that I played and how important it was that the parts that I make be made properly so that they fit into the whole. Anyone who thinks he has a comprehensive view of the whole picture is a fool. We don't see that. But we can see the standard to which we all must ascribe in being the people of God. There was a foundry in Neenah, Wisconsin. It's known as the Neenah Foundry. Whenever I go around town, I look at the manhole covers to see if there's any that say Neenah Foundry on them. And there are some. These things were made in, you know, great big molds, castings. And the first place that a casting goes after it gets pushed out of the mold is to the hog grinder, where there's all kinds of ears and rough spots on that grinding. And these guys are big, strong men. They are dirty, filthy from the jobs they got. They take those castings, they've got these huge grinders, and they go and grind the edges off these castings to begin to conform them to the place they ought to be. And we're all like that. We come out a rough image when we're born again, and God, by His sacred plan, brings us up to the hog grinder to begin to trim off those rough edges and make us parts that fit into His individual program. Few things are cast as a finished piece. They have to be machined, and so do you. In the book of Philippians chapter 2, we find Paul's words on this. I want to read them to you. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Unity demands a huge respect for the place that all of God's people fill in His business, and that we honor them for that, and we respect them for that place. And again, understand that unity comes not as we conform to each other, but as we conform to this book. I close with this thought. I think Toyota exhibited unprecedented judgment this week in the accelerator affair. All of a sudden, some Toyotas started showing up out there in the field that weren't working right. The board of directors must have got together, probably not the board of directors, probably a board of administrators got together, and they shut down everything. They shut down sales, they shut down manufacturing, and they went back to engineering and said, figure out what this problem is and get it solved, because we're not going to build another bad car. I think that was excellent leadership. You know, when they shut down the dealership, that meant a loss of sales and loss of commissions. I'll bet you there were some ornery salesmen. You know, they had a commission going on this new Camry. And all of a sudden, the company says, we're not selling any more of those. I'm sure it made some ornery workers, because all of a sudden, they came to work and the door was locked. We're not making any more cars until this problem is solved. It offended many narrow interests, but overall was in the best interest of everyone. By it, they preserved their reputation and probably saved themselves millions of dollars. It was because the different parts listened to and respected each other: engineering, manufacturing, and marketing. We're a group. We need to agree together in one. We need to understand the different roles that we have. And when we have a problem, it's not just engineering's problem. It's sales' problem. It is manufacturing's problem. We need to have a huge respect among ourselves for the different parts in God's body. And need to labor seriously in building that kind of respect and understanding. Unity expresses itself with a vulnerability and humility towards the rest of the parts. I want to challenge you this morning about the importance of humility among the people of God. Because it's as we are humble before God and walk according to His standard that we have unity. We don't make unity. Unity is the natural expression of walking faithfully with Christ and humbly towards one another. Doris, come on up here. What we've been doing on our fifth Sunday communion is having some of our folks share with you a little bit about how they came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Doris also, come right up here, Doris, is one of our charter members and knows a lot about our history, especially under Pastor Johnson
And I don't get, like, seal much more your thunder doors. They're all yours. And if you hold this right about there, they'll hear you.
And this won't work.
Pardon me?
That won't work.
That won't work as well as this works.
Okay. When Pastor asked Dick Wise several years ago to give his testimony, I thought, I hope he never asked me to do that. But, you know, I said, well, I don't have much of a testimony. But then I was very convicted of that. And I thought, anybody that is born again or saved is a wonderful miracle. So that's all. As I sat this morning and looked around at the little children, I thought, you are so blessed to be raised in a Christian home. Because I was not. I was at least in high school before I knew anything about the Bible or about the Lord. I'm ashamed to say I didn't know terms that these little tiny children already know. But anyway, I didn't. We lived a long ways from Lewistown out in the country, so we never got to go to church or Sunday school. But when I was in high school, I was invited to a young people party at a Baptist church in Lewistown. And I'm sure the seed was sown that night at that party. I'll have to tell you about one of the people that was at that party. It was Roger Udarian, who later was killed by the Alka Indians in South America. But he was raised in Lewistown. And so, anyway, and then my best friend in school, as I grew up, was a Christian. And she told me later how she was so ashamed that she never witnessed to me like she should have. But in high school. And later in high school, then, my sister got acquainted with a Lutheran girlfriend. And she invited my sister to the Lutheran church and invited them to the church. And she got all of my brothers and sisters invited. And so we did. We took confirmation, joined the Lutheran church. But somehow it never impressed me. The rest of them became good Lutherans, but I didn't go for that. So anyway, after we were married, came up to the Flathead Valley, we lived and made several moves. We were in Whitefish, living on the West 2nd Street. I lived in a white house on the corner. And Tim McKee was a little boy then, and they lived right beyond or right behind us. And I, first time they came to church here, I said, Tim, you little rascal, you used to throw gravel on our house when you were a little boy. What?
He said sorry.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's, anyway. But my husband, or Kenny and his brother, had a sporting goods store in Whitefish. And they were just involved in all the activities of Whitefish, involved in the beginning of Big Mountain and all. But, you know, the Lord looked down because we were headed for the fast track. That we were involved with all the things of Whitefish businessmen and all that, and was not good. And so the Lord said, I've got to take a hand here. Well, I was home with Gary was a month old, and I had a two-year-old boy. And Kenny decided to go night skiing. So he went up and skied on Big Mountain at night and broke his leg. And well, the ski patrol done a good job of stabilizing him, but the next day he went to the doctor, and the doctor put him in a tight cast. Well, that was the worst thing in the world he could do. And he just suffered for probably a month, and finally they shipped him out to Spokane, and they went to cut his cast off of him, and Kenny would flinch, and the doctor says, that can't hurt. What are you flinching for? Well, they finally got the cast on it, popped open like a watermelon, and he was so full of infection on that leg, it was the starting of gangrene, and they wanted to cut his leg off. And he said, you can't do that. I'm a young man. I've got a family. You can't do that. Well, they didn't, but he suffered with that leg all of his life. But anyway, then there was a neighbor living close to us who had a little farm out there called the Buck Rice Farm. And he said to Kenny one day, if you go out there and see what you can about working on that farm, I'll just let you live there. So we did that. And he gradually got so he could do things. Well, anyway, we went. Then later we were over. Oh, I'll have to tell you about, I can't tell you my testimony without giving you a little bit of Kenny's. Dave Morris in Whitefish had a packing, or he was a guide for going hunting. He had a big camp set up in the Silvertip Basin, and they'd go up to Spotted Bear, and they would pack in and go back there. So we were friends of Morris's, and so Dave invited Kenny to come up. And so he couldn't go when they did, but he came a couple days later. And he, Satan done everything he could to keep Kenny out of that camp. He couldn't get the horses loaded, and he forgot half his stuff, and everything went wrong. But he finally got it. He told, when Doug was home a month ago, we went up to see Helen Morris. And Bob, her son, was there, and he said, I remember when Kenny came up that time. He said, Kenny had said to Dave Morris, I hope that Baptist preacher isn't in camp when I get there. Well, the Baptist preacher was there, and he was getting supper. The rest of the guys were out hunting, and Kenny walked into camp and said, oh, brother, Baptist preacher. So anyway, Pastor Johnson said, come on in, Kenny. He said, come on, I'll fix you a cup of coffee. Well, Kenny thought, oh, maybe he isn't so bad. So he fixed him something to eat, and then Pastor Johnson, good old soul winner Johnson, he said, Kenny, are you born again? Kenny said, well, I think so. Well, the pastor says, are you married? He said, yeah, well, you know when that happened, you know when you were born again. So anyway, during that hunt, they became friends. You know, Kenny liked, Pastor Johnson was an old cowboy, and he loved hunting and all that, but they became friends. And we got home then from the hunting, and of course they would come out. Pastor Johnson and Ann would come out and see us, and off and on. And then one day Kenny was in town getting supplies for the farm, and he thought, I'm going to stop by and see Pastor Johnson, see how Ann was in the hospital in Spokane. And he said, I'll just stop and see how she's doing. Well, Pastor Johnson, come on in, Kenny, have a cup of coffee. Well, by the time that afternoon was over, Kenny had accepted Christ. He became a new Christian. And Pastor John says, now listen, when you go home, you tell Doris that you accepted Christ today. Well, he did. And I was a Lutheran, you know. So he, I was stirring, getting supper. And he turned me around. He said, I accepted the Lord today. I'm saved now. And I thought, what are you talking about? I'm a Lutheran. What do you mean? You know, I was just offended. And then Pastor Johnson said, now when you go to bed tonight, you get down on your knees and you thank the Lord for saving you. Well, I thought, that is the end of all things. So anyway, we started going to the, he invited us to the Baptist church, but we thought, I know what we'll do. We'll go to the big Lutheran church in Kalispell. See, we were living at Bissell at that time. So we thought, we'll go to the Lutheran church. That'll solve things. In those days, they didn't have seat belts. So the two little boys were standing behind us in the car. And I'm sure God looked down and thought, I don't want them going to that church. So the little boys got sick. And they, all over us. Well, what do we do? We ought to go home. But the next Saturday, the next weekend, then we went to the First Baptist Church where Pastor Johnson was preaching. And Kenny tells about when we were in that service, Pastor Johnson asked dear old Brother Good to pray. And Kenny said, I opened my eyes and looked around. I thought God was in the room. He said, I'd never heard a layman pray before. And so it was just an eye-opening for us. And then of course, now that Kenny was saved, you knew who they were after. So, and they would come out. Oh, they were such dear people. And they called and said they were going to come out some night and that evening. And I said, well, come on out for supper. So we had a meal. And in the meantime, we had bought, you know, we thought we should have a Bible, you know. Going to church, we should have a Bible. So we bought one of these big Bibles, you know, family Bibles that we were lugging around. Well, anyway, they come out that night. And they asked me if I wanted to accept the Lord. And I said yes, and they dealt with me with Revelation 3:20. But you know, I don't think I was saved that night, because I think I'd done it for Pastor Johnson. because about a week later, I was doing my housework, and such a spirit of conviction came over me. I just asked the Lord, please come into my heart and save me and make me a new person. So I don't know when the angels rejoiced, which one of those times. I think it was the second time, don't you? But anyway, so not even looking at my notes. Pastor Johnson said to us one time, now you should come to a business meeting. Come with me to the business meeting. We thought, I don't know if we should. But we did. And I often wonder why the Lord let us do that. Because that night, a woman in that church, I guess they didn't like Pastor Johnson preaching salvation because they were angry at Pastor Johnson. And, people were being saved right and left. I mean, after Kenny accepted Christ, then the buyers and just one after the other. Pastor Johnson said he looked out the window one day, and here comes Joyce Banner walking up the aisle to his door, tears streaming down her face. Can you show me how to be saved? There was almost a revival going on there. Just so many came to know Christ. And I guess they didn't like that. I don't know. But anyway, I don't know if Pastor Johnson resigned that night or the next Sunday. But here we were, a group of new Christians and no church and no parsonage. He was in the parsonage, and he was down there on Fifth Avenue, West North. So they bought a big house out on the end of California, or East California Street. And that's where we had prayer meeting. And a lot of people come out of the First Baptist Church to join us. And then we started to build Bethel and chose this lot. And I think of Nehemiah, we had a mind to work. Oh, so many people just worked so hard. Hilda Stidman was painting pews one day, and the fumes got to her, and she ended up in the hospital. And Pastor Johnson fell working on the wall down here by the kitchen and fell and broke his heel. He was laid up for a long time. And we had a Reverend Charles Price and his wife were members of our church, and he preached while Pastor Johnson was sick. And never dreaming that my son Gary would, in the far future, marry his granddaughter. So that was, and then Pastor Price's daughter was the first wedding at Bethel. She married Addie Cook's brother. So there's a connection there. Well, I guess all my 3 minutes is up. But I wanted to tell you, Ezekiel 36:26, that is a special verse to me. I know it's talking about the Israelites, but it says, a new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. That is a precious verse to me. And it's a wonderful thing that God saved me.
Thank you, Doris. There's nothing more precious than the story of somebody's spiritual walk and their conversion. I so enjoyed listening to Doris's testimony. For years I've been wanting to hear that again. And what a blessing. The issue of the Lord's work is the Lord's work. The Lord working in the hearts. And when you mentioned you didn't think that you were saved on that night, you were saved later that week. An interesting reflection, when that conviction of the Lord just really came upon you. At lunch today, you might want to sit down with Doris and say, tell me some more about it. What was it like? What were those days like? And, when you get together with one another, talk about how you were saved. There's no more precious thing. Often around our table on Sundays at lunch, we get talking about how we were saved. And those are the best Sundays that we ever have. Ushers, come. And Nate, you're going to sing. Okay. Let's bow together. Father, thank you for these moments we've had together this morning. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for the souls that have been saved. And Father, out of our hearts now, we worship you with our gifts in Jesus' name. Amen.
sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded, with thorns thy only crown. How art thou pale with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn? How does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn? What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior, 'tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor, vouchsafe to me thy grace. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let
that last stanza, when we are asunder part. And I really think what the hymn writer is thinking about there is those who have died and gone to be with the Lord. And you know, over the last years, we've just said goodbye to a bunch of God's wonderful servants. But I praise the Lord for the wonderful servants of God that are growing up in their places. And I encourage you to continued faithfulness to the Lord, and respect and honor for one another as together we serve the Lord. Now, we got a potluck downstairs, and invite you all to stay and share with us in that wonderful time of fellowship.